You have a Bible this morning. I'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 24. It's relatively long, so hang in there. Starting at verse 10, I say to you, hear the word of God. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia in the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, Lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Then when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again she said, we have plenty of both straw and feed in the room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Verse 28, you don't have, I think, it just says, then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray you would come by your Spirit even now, and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might see and hear of your good news. I pray also for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. Well, if this is your first time at Grace, I'm at the beginning, sort of not the very beginning, a few sermons into a series in Genesis, which started in Genesis chapter 23 and will continue on. And for those of you who are wondering what I'm doing in chapter 24, I originally thought in chapter 24, and this actually happens quite often, that I would preach all of chapter 24 about Isaac getting a bride in one sermon. And it probably looks like it's going to be at least 4 sermons. I thought, how complicated could it be? He gets a bride, they get married, he takes her in the house, he loves her, it's over. But there's so much stuff in here that I think is applicable and appropriate to us that I have to take longer, and which was evidenced by last week's sermon. I think the response to last week's sermon by way of comment cards was the biggest yet in Grace's history. And if there are those of you who weren't here, basically I preached on marriage. Why or why not to get married, who or to whom you should not get married, and what you have to do in the midst of it, and basically to trust God. And if you remember last week, by way of recap, in the first 9 verses, there was an issue. You see, Abraham wanted Isaac to be married because Isaac would be the one who would continue the blessing to the nation. And yet the problem was this. Isaac couldn't marry a woman from the land of Canaan. You see, Abraham was the blessing bearer, but the people in the land of Canaan were destined to be dispossessed from the land. Right? Because of their wickedness and because of their evil, God was going to, quote, diss them, right? He was going to boot them out of the land in favor of Israel. So he didn't want Isaac to take a bride from among the people who would be dispossessed. On the other hand, Isaac couldn't leave the promised land to find a bride from his own city, the family where they had come from, because if he left the land, he would dispossess himself. And so Isaac felt like many singles, probably even in here, sort of damned if you do and damned if you don't, right? I'm here in church and the market seems sort of dry as far as finding a spouse, so I can't go outside, nor can I leave. And so here I am stuck, having to trust that God's going to do something here. And yet Abraham, too bad Abraham isn't your father, because what Abraham did was he got his most faithful servant, and if you remember, it was so serious about finding a spouse that he made his servant take an oath, right? The old put the hand under the thigh oath. And if you weren't here last week, that's a very serious oath, because it wasn't the thigh, it was actually just east or west of the thigh, depending on where you start. And so Abraham made him take an oath. He made him promise that he would get Isaac an appropriate wife. And the servant did. Remember, he took the oath. And the reason for this is because of this issue of not being able to get a wife from within or without. So what Abraham's going to do is send the servant to Abraham's city to obtain a wife for Isaac. Today we pick up on his journey there. He actually goes and he meets Rebekah. That's where we are today. And we're going to just see three things, really. We're going to look at the point or the purpose of prayer. We're going to look at the provision of providence. And the third thing we'll look at is the assurance of faith that this servant has. So let's look first at the point of prayer. Notice in verse 10, it says, "The servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, at the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham.'" I'll stop there. You notice, the first thing I want you to notice about the servant is just this. I want you to notice how competent he is. The servant is utterly competent in performing this task. If you remember in Genesis 20, last week, 24:2 or something, it said that this servant was the oldest servant in Abraham's household, and he also had charge over everything that Abraham owned. So that we know that this servant was dependable and trustworthy. We also know that he's capable if he was able to manage this huge sort of traveling estate. So we know that he's very dependable. We know that he was very capable. We also know this. We know that he was obedient because he left. Abraham made him take an oath and he left to go on this journey. But we also know that he's very patient, and we know that he's long-suffering, because what you don't pick up from this text is that the journey in total probably took about 3 years. Okay. I mean, those of you who have kids, or if you can remember back when you were a kid, it's one thing to get in a car as a single person or married and you don't have kids yet, to just get in a car with your overnight bag and get in the car and drive away. It's something altogether different when you have 2 car seats, 10 bags, strollers, everything else, and then you've got to go through security. Right? That's what this guy did. He took 10 camels. Part of it was to show Abraham's wealth, but part of it was because it was such a long journey. I mean, even if we just cut it in half evenly, which it probably wasn't that clean, it would have been 18 months to get there. So he was obedient, and he was long-suffering, and all these things. But on top of all that, he was extremely wise. Or unless he was wise, he was savvy. He knew what he was doing. How do we know that? Because he actually, when he gets to the city, he goes, he needs to find a wife for Isaac, and so where does he go? He goes to the local watering hole on ladies' night, right? Of course, in the ancient Near East, every night was ladies' night at the watering hole, because the young women, the unmarried women in people's family, they were responsible for going and getting water for their family. So this servant is obedient, he is capable, he's dependable, he's trustworthy, he's patient, and he is savvy. And he gets to this place and he has the camels kneel down at the water at evening time when the young women come out. And if you or I was the servant, my guess is that would have been the end of it. Right? We've been obedient, we've been smart, we've been wise, we did everything according to plan, and now we're here. We just have to wait for a woman to show up. But the servant does something that's utterly out of character, unfortunately for many Christians, but out of character for most people, is after all of this, in spite of all of his capability and all of his willingness and obedience and ability, he prays. He prays. That in spite of all of his wisdom and capability, he still is reliant upon God in order to give him success. And he prays as much. He says, "O Lord, God of my father Abraham, would you please grant me success?" And then he says, "According to your loving kindness shown to Abraham." And that's what I want to focus on. Not the fact that he prayed for success. Everyone prays for success if you pray at all. Right? You don't even have to be a Christian. Every now and then you just throw a prayer, "God, help me here." I remember when I was in the Army, I think I've told you, people, we would jump out of airplanes, and guys who I know were the most raunch pagans in the world, if they opened the door and snow came blowing in or rain came blowing in, all of a sudden they would start praying. They pray for success, right? I don't want to die when I jump out of this plane. What's important to notice is how the servant prays. He says, "Lord, grant me success according to the kindness shown to your servant Abraham." If you remember, Abraham was the blessing bearer to the nations. And God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So the servant has confidence that God will listen to his prayers for two reasons. Or one reason. He has confidence. And the reason he has confidence is because he has access to God. And the reason he has access to God is because of his relationship to Abraham. His access to God is dependent upon his relationship to Abraham. And because he has a relationship with Abraham, he knows he has access, and therefore he can confidently pray. And the same is true for us. How do you have any confidence at all that God's going to hear you when you pray? How do you have any confidence at all that God even cares for you? You ever think about that? Do you have any confidence? And the answer, of course, is you should. You should have confidence. Because what the gospel says is this, Romans 5, 1 and 2. I was listening to I have a tape player now, which means I can start listening to this mountain of tapes I have. And the preacher was talking about Romans 5, 1 and 2, and it's something hit me that had never hit me before. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified, and then verse 2, I think it is, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have access by faith to God. In other words, if Jesus has taken away our sins, now we actually have access. We're in the door. We're in the house. In other words, if you believe the gospel of Jesus, so you believe a few things, right? One is that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, of course, the Jews had a temple. And in the temple, you had different layers. And in the very center of the temple would be the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, that's where God lived. And you didn't go in there unless you were a priest and unless you'd done everything right. Because even if you were a priest and did something wrong and you went into the Holy of Holies to sort of pray to God on behalf of the people, you would die. They tied bells to the feet of the priests. And then when they heard the bell ring, and they knew he screwed up, and they needed to just drag him out by the rope that they tied on his feet before he went in there. Now, what about the rest of the poor slobs like us? Well, if you're Jewish, you got to be in a little closer, but you still couldn't go behind the veil or you died. And if you're a Gentile, you got to be out even further. And if you're a woman Gentile, you're way out here. And Matthew's gospel says that when Jesus was crucified and he cried out and breathed his last, something happened in the temple. It says the veil in the temple, the veil between the Holy of Holies and all the rest of us, was torn in two. That at the cross of Jesus, we were granted access to God. That the thing that separated us from God, his holiness, our sin, was taken away by the cross of Jesus. And now we have access. But even more than access, you're allowed to go in, but there's even more confidence you have. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he not only gave you access, but it says that he rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God, and now he lives to do what? It says he lives to make intercession for you. That's why he exists. It's almost as if Jesus is sitting beside God, interceding for you all the time. And as you pray, God says, I don't know if I'm going to listen to that. And Jesus says, remember, they're with me. And it's even bigger than that, because not only by his crucifixion did he gain you access, not only by his resurrection does he keep you constantly before the Father, but after his ascension, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. And Romans 8 says something very interesting, and we tend to think of it in opposite terms of what it actually says. Right? We tend to think God has sent his Spirit in our heart, a spirit of law, and the spirit of law is constantly crying out, I'm a wicked wretch, please forgive me. But that's not what it says. Romans 8 says that when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, that he gave us the spirit of adoption. And in our hearts, that spirit cries out, Abba, Father, Daddy. You see, not only do you have access and not only do you have a constant reminder before the Father, but you actually have intimacy. You have a Father who loves you and wants you. And if that's true, you know that what that means for how you pray. It means you can stop praying like a Presbyterian. I can say that. Being one. You can stop praying like a Presbyterian and start praying like a child. Right? Picture this scenario, and I hope this sounds odd to you. Many of you know my 4-year-old, Mercy. Mercy is quite animated. How do you imagine it would sound if Mercy came to me after Halloween and said, Lord, Master, Sovereign Patriarch of our family, if it be your will, may I please have one piece, that's all I ask, one piece of my Halloween candy. It doesn't even have to be good. It could be a Zagnut. It could be something. I will just sit here and wait for you, wondering what your will might be for me. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Why do you pray that way if God's your Father? You know what Mercy does instead? She shouts, "Daddy! Can I take my whole bag of candy to my room?" No. You see, Mercy operates on the premise that you have not because you ask not. And that's the premise that God operates on as well. We have a cat that I counseled them against getting. They got it when I was out of town. Katie the cat, and Katie and Mercy have a love-hate relationship. See, Katie on one hand is very snuggly. On the other hand, she sort of turns evil. She's like Jekyll and Hyde. You can be petting her, and all of a sudden, she'll turn and she'll bite you or scratch you. And she especially does this with Mercy. So Mercy can be petting Katie and being sweet with her, and then all of a sudden, Katie will turn. And what does Mercy do then? "Oh Lord, Master, Sovereign Patriarch of our family, Provider of all that is good, if it's your will, would you you'd come up the stairs whenever you have time and save me from this nasty feline?" What does she do? She cries out, "Daddy, Katie's being mean to me. Help!" That sounds awful similar to what the psalmist says. "Cry out to me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you." You see, that's how the Bible says prayer. You pray because if you pray like Mercy talks to me, you know why Mercy does those things to me? Because she's very presumptive. She presumes upon my love for her. She presumes upon my kindness for her. She presumes upon my care for her. She actually presumes that if she calls to me when the cat's attacking her, that I'm going to come running. She assumes that my will is to do the best for her, so she doesn't even need to say, "If it is your will to do well by me." She assumes that it's my will to do well by her, so therefore she's left with nothing but crying out. What the gospel says to you, if you're not a Christian, is this. Presume upon the kindness of God. You wonder if there's a God who cares about you. You wonder if you can have any confidence that He cares about you. Presume upon Him. Call out to me, He says. Ask forgiveness and see if I'll give it. And because of the cross of Jesus, He will. If you're a Christian, you know what the gospel says to you? Same thing. Presume upon the kindness of God. See, most of us don't pray, I think, because we don't think either that we think God's not going to listen or it's too much trouble to say, "God, if it be your will, please help me. And if it's your will, why bother praying at all?" That's not what prayer is at all. Prayer is the child who calls out to the Father, begging for help. And if that's the case, you can start praying like this servant. Notice he prayed very specifically. And he prays, and many people think this is a test for God, sort of like Gideon's fleece. This isn't a test for God. This is a test of the woman. Notice how specifically he prays to God. He says, "God, when a woman comes and offers me a drink," because in the ancient Near East, that would have been typical, "may she also say to me, why don't you let me water your camels?" Now, see, that would have been a big deal. Now, why was this a test for the woman? You see, because it would have been expected for a woman to offer him a drink. But it would have been completely unexpected for her to offer to water camels, because you know how much a camel can drink? Camels can drink upwards of 30 gallons of water. Her water pot was maybe a gallon. Notice it says she went back and forth. So what is he praying for? Is he giving a test to God? No, he's actually praying that God will show him the character of this woman by what she does. And he will know, because this woman, Isaac's wife, will have to be the mother of many nations. She'll have to be, if you will, a master of hospitality. She'll have to be outwardly faced. She'll have to be kind. She'll have to be all of these things. And so he prays that when this woman comes, I'll know that she's all these things that I hope for Isaac by what she does. That she'll not only offer to give me a drink, but she'll offer to water the camels also. And of course, she comes and he says, "Give me a drink." She gives him a drink and there's a sort of pregnant pause. And she says, "Well, why don't I water the camels also?" It would have been a huge step for her, by the way, to just offer to water one camel. But when she says, "Let me water the camels," and it says she put her jar down quickly, right? This is the kind of woman he was hoping for Isaac. And notice what he doesn't even know about her yet. We read her resume, that she was Nahor's granddaughter, Abraham's brother. and that she was unmarried, and that she was a virgin. All these things. The servant doesn't know these things. That's an editorial comment for us, so we can sort of wonder. And so this woman comes, and she passes the test perfectly. And how does the servant respond? He responds with awe. He responds with awe. It says he gazed to see whether or not she would be the one who was the one. Now, the big question in all of this that you must ask yourself, and it's a theological question that people debate all the time, is this. Remember, it says he was praying, and before he could finish praying, Rebecca came. Now, the question is this. Were his prayers a waste of time? Were his prayers a waste of time? Because it says before he could even finish praying, Rebecca showed up. So obviously, she was on the way before he even started to pray. So were his prayers a waste of time? And the answer is, right, I'm a pastor, so I have to say this, but also I believe it, so I will say it, is the answer, of course, is no. His prayers weren't a waste of time. And the first reason the prayers are not a waste of time is because prayers are the primary means that God does things in and through us. So if you're wondering why God's not doing anything in and through you, you wonder why nothing's going on in your life, ask yourself, how much do you pray? If prayer's the primary means by which he does things, right? You notice, you ever notice when we pray for people, Jesus, God, we pray that you would help my friend Bob or whomever know the gospel. One of the means that God uses to help people know the gospel and open their eyes is our prayers. But the other thing is this, that the fact that he answered before he finished praying was the substance of glory. What do I mean by that? Again, back to the kids. Every Saturday morning, I make a huge breakfast. Pancakes, sausage, all of these things. And I make a different one every week. And depending on the girls' attitudes, they'll come running down. And if I'm making pancakes, they'll say, we want a French toast. And if I haven't started yet, sometimes I'll make French toast instead. And if I do, they go, thanks. But every now and then, I'll hear them whispering on Friday night, I hope he makes French toast tomorrow. I hope he makes French toast. Yeah, he hasn't made French toast for a long time. So I wake up early, and I start making French toast. And so they come running down the stairs, and they say, Dad, will you make French? I knew it! I knew he was going to make French toast! I was hoping that he would make French toast! You see, why is it so glorious? It's glorious because they have this sense of, he was thinking about me before I could even ask. That before I could even ask, he knew what I needed. Before I could even think of it, he knew what I wanted. And that's the substance of glory. Do you think this guy didn't pray for 18 months coming across the desert to get this woman? And do you think even as he was speaking, his feeling, that if he would have prayed for this woman and she would have showed up 2 days later, he would have went, whew, thank you. But when she shows up in the midst of his praying, it's the substance of glory. He sits in awe. I can't believe how faithful God is. Even as I was praying, the woman already showed up. She's passed this test. Now the test, of course, is back in his court. It's like this old, there's a corny old illustration. It's probably so old many of you have never even heard of it. Remember the illustration of the man who was in a flood, and he was standing on his roof, and the water got up around his ankles, and he prayed to God, God, please save me from this flood, and a boat came by and said, get in the boat. And the man said, nope, I'm praying for God to deliver me. And the water made it up to about his waist. And he prayed again, God, please deliver me from this flood. And a boat came by and said, get in the boat. And he said, nah, praying for God to deliver me. Finally, the water got up around his neck. And he prayed, God, deliver me from this flood. Don't let me die. And a boat came by and he said, come get in the boat. And the guy said, I'm waiting for God to deliver me. And then, of course, the water went over his head and he died and he drowned and he went to heaven and said, God, why didn't you deliver me? And God said, you're an idiot. He said, what do you mean? He said, I sent three boats in a row. He didn't get on them. That's where the servant is now. But he's done all the right things and he's prayed all the right prayers. And now God has sent the boat. And now the question is whether or not he'll get on it. Is he going to act by faith or is he not? And that's how many of us treat marriage, frankly, if I may give a side note. People pray for a spouse, they do the right thing to find a spouse, and then someone comes along and then you spend a year or two trying to figure out all the issues and whether or not you should or not. When really, it's at the end of the day, it's an act of faith. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to get on the boat? And he gets on the boat, and that's the next thing we have is the assurance of faith. And we know that this man has faith because of what he does. Listen, in verse 22, it says, when the camels had finished drinking, The man took a gold ring, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrist, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." In verse 26, it says, "Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way of my master's brothers.'" Why is this an act of faith on his part? Because he's prayed, the woman has come, and she seems to have passed this test that he wants for her. And before he asks for her resume, what does he do? He gives her what amounts to a wedding gift. This isn't a tip, by the way. This is a very, very expensive gift, bracelets and rings. And we know that she probably took it that way, at least in my opinion, because the response that she has to him giving her this gift is she runs. She runs to tell her mother's household. That whether she got it from this gift or she heard from his prayer, somehow she deduced that this guy is looking for me to get married to someone he knows. So she runs to her mother's household. That's what we'll look at next time. But he acts in faith by giving her the stuff before he asks. He gives her the stuff and he sort of winces. Okay, here's all the stuff. Now, whose family are you from? And she says, "I'm the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Do you know him?" And his response is completely different than mine or yours. Let me not implicate you. Let me implicate me. His response to finding this woman and being successful was worship. He worships God. It says he bowed low and he prayed. Now listen to his prayer. It says he prayed, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." How is he different than me? He's different than me because when he is successful, he worships and he gives God credit. Even though he did the right things and even though he prayed the right things, at the end of the day, God gets the credit. You see how I am? I'm sure none of you are like this. You see, you do the right thing. You're capable, you're wise, you're savvy, you make your plans and you carry them out meticulously. And if everything works out good, who gets the credit? I do. I'm a great church planner, right? But if things go bad, who gets the blame? God. Now, even when I pray right, when I pray very specifically, and then the thing that I pray for sort of happens, who gets the credit? I do, of course, because I get credit for having prayed. Who gets the blame if it doesn't happen? God, of course, because he wasn't listening and he doesn't care. And what this servant says is that I did the right things, I prayed the right things, and at the end of the day, God, it was because you have not failed to show loving kindness to Abraham, your servant, that this has happened. That all of my praying and all of my working was simply an outworking of my faith in you. That at the end of the day, you get the credit. You get the credit for having shown this woman. You get the credit for having started this church. You get all of the credit. And in that lies how you can be pleasing to God. It's not just by giving him false credit, you know, or having false humility. Oh, it's all the Lord, it's not me. It's by consistently and constantly relying on him. Many of us somehow, by either personality type or by training in church or by training in someplace else, have gotten it in our heads that what it means to be pleasing to God is to do good things for him. Right? People ask you, do you live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? And if you say, yes, I read my Bible, I do all things right. Trap door. Wrong. And if someone says, Tommy, do you live a life that's pleasing to God? And I say, you bet. I'm the biggest screw-up who ever lived. It seems like I can't do right, right? When I feel guilty for not feeling guilty, and I feel like I should be doing things right. It's like Paul. Every time I want to do good, bad's right there with me. But my only hope is that Jesus will never fail me or forsake me, that I rely on him, that if I don't have him, I'm toast. I got nothing. That's pleasing to God. You're pleasing to God to the extent that you rely on his grace. And you are displeasing to God to the extent that you rely upon yourself. And so the question for you and me this morning is, to what extent do you rely on yourself and to what extent do you rely upon God? And that all goes back to whether or not you understand you have access to him. right? Because there's something I read John Piper yesterday. God will not give up the glory of being the giver. God insists on giving everything and taking nothing. And Piper said again, he says, woe to him who tries to serve God. So the question is, you leave here this morning, is not only this whole thing about prayer and this whole thing about reliance, is will you let God serve you? Will you rely on him? Will you call upon him in the day of trouble? Will you trust him? Will you give him credit, whether things are good or bad? That's the big question you leave today with. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to answer our prayers before we can even finish uttering them, and that you've shown faithfulness to us as a church and us as individuals because of your faithfulness to Jesus, Abraham's great son. And I pray this morning that you would make that faithfulness known even more as we come to your table and we pray and sing together at the end of the service. So we thank you for all of this. In your name we pray. Amen.